The following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Father, we pray that thou wouldst indeed teach us to worship thee, teach us to pray unto thee, teach us to know the things that we ought to know, grant to us that day by day, as we cry unto thee, as we call unto thee, it might be from sincere hearts, truly broken for our sins, and desirous of fellowship with thee. And in all these things we pray, teach us thy word, that we might know the way we ought to walk. Grant to us to walk in thy paths day by day. Teach us from thy word, open our hearts that we might understand it. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. If you will turn to Judges, the 9th chapter, I'm going to read the 9th chapter of Judges because I believe we read the 8th chapter of Judges last week, but we will be picking up in the preaching at Judges chapter 8 and verse 22. We'll read beginning at Judges, the 9th chapter. Hear now the very words of God. And Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem unto his mother's brethren, and communed with them, and with all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, Speak, I pray you, in the ears of all the men of Shechem, whether is better for you, either that all the sons of Jerubbaal, which are 70 persons, reign over you, or that one reign over you. Remember also that I am your bone and flesh. And his mother's brethren spake of him in the ears of all the men of Shechem, all these words. And their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, He is our brother. And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berith, wherewith Abimelech hired Vain and light fellows which followed him. And he went unto his father's house at Ophrah, and slew his brethren, the sons of Jerubbaal, being 70 persons upon one stone. Notwithstanding, yet Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And all the men of Shechem gathered together in all the house of Milo, and went and made Abimelech king by the plain of the pillar that was in Shechem. And when they told it to Jotham, he went and stood in the top of Mount Gerizim, and lifted up his voice, and cried, and said unto them, Hearken unto me, ye men of Shechem, that God may hearken unto you. The trees went forth on a time to anoint a king over them. And they said unto the olive tree, Reign thou over us. But the olive tree said unto them, Should I leave my fatness, wherewith by me they honor God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees? And the tree said to the fig tree, Come thou and reign over us. But the fig tree said unto them, Should I forsake my sweetness and my good fruit and go to be promoted over the other trees? Then said the trees unto the vine, Come thou and reign over us. And the vine said unto them, Should I leave my wine, which cheereth God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees? Then said all the trees unto the bramble, Come thou and reign over us. And the bramble said unto the trees, If in truth ye anoint me king over you, then come and put your trust in my shadow. And if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Now therefore, if ye have done truly and sincerely in that ye have made Abimelech king, and if ye have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house, and have done unto him according to the deserving of his hands, for my father fought for you, and adventured his life far, and delivered you out of the hands of Midian. And ye are risen up against my father's house this day, and have slain his sons, 70 persons upon one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his maidservant, king over the men of Shechem, because he is your brother. If ye then have dealt truly and sincerely with Jerubbaal, and with his house this day, then rejoice ye in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and the house of Milo. And let fire come out from the men of Shechem and from the house of Milo and devour Abimelech. And Jotham ran away and fled and went to Beer and dwelt there for fear of Abimelech his brother. When Abimelech had reigned 3 years over Israel, then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. And the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the cruelty done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come and their blood be laid upon Abimelech their brother, which slew them, and upon the men of Shechem, which aided him in the killing of his brethren. And the men of Shechem set liars in wait for him in the top of the mountains, and they robbed all that came along that way by them. And it was told Abimelech. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, came with his brethren and went over to Shechem, and the men of Shechem put their confidence in him. And they went out into the fields and gathered their vineyards and trod their grapes and made merry and went into the house of their god and did eat and drink and cursed Abimelech. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, "Who is Abimelech and who is Shechem that we should serve him? Is not he the son of Jerubbaal, and Zebul his officer? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for why should we serve him? And would to God this people were under my hand, then would I remove Abimelech." And he said to Abimelech, "Increase thine army and come out." And when Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger was kindled, and he sent messengers unto Abimelech privily, saying, "Behold, Gaal the son of Ebed and his brethren be come to Shechem, and behold, they fortify the city against thee. Now therefore up by night, thou and the people that is with thee, and lie in wait in the field. And it shall be that in the morning, as soon as the sun is up, thou shalt rise early and set upon the city. And behold, when he and the people that is with him come out against thee, then mayest thou do to them as thou shalt find occasion." And Abimelech rose up, and all the people that were with him by night, and they laid wait against Shechem in four companies. And Gaal the son of Ebed went out and stood in the entering of the gate of the city, and Abimelech rose up and the people that were with him from lying in wait. And when Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, "Behold, there come people down from the top of the mountains." And Zebul said unto him, "Thou seest the shadow of the mountains as if they were men." And Gaal spoke again and said, "See, there come people down by the middle of the land, and another company come along by the plains of Meonium." Then said Zebul unto him, "Where is now thy mouth, and wherewith thou saidst, 'Who is Abimelech, that we should serve him?' Is not this the people that thou hast despised? Go out, I pray now, and fight with them." And Gaal went out before the men of Shechem and fought with Abimelech. And Abimelech chased him, and he fled before him, and many were overthrown and wounded, even unto the entering of the gate. And Abimelech dwelt at Arumah. And Zebul thrust out Gaal and his brethren, that they should not dwell in Shechem. And it came to pass on the morrow that the people went out into the field, and they told Abimelech. And he took the people and divided them into three companies, and laid wait in the field, and looked, and behold, the people were come out forth from the city, and he rose up against them and smote them. And Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood in the entering of the gate of the city. And the two other companies ran upon all the people that were in the fields and slew them. And Abimelech fought against the city all that day. And he took the city and slew the people that was therein and beat down the city and sowed it with salt. And when all the men of the tower of Shechem heard that, they entered into an hold of the house of the god Berith. And it was told Abimelech that all the men of the tower of Shechem were gathered together. And Abimelech gat him up to Mount Zalmon, he and all the people that were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a bough from the trees and took it and laid it on his shoulder and said unto the people that were with him, "What ye have seen me do, make haste, and do as I have done." And all the people likewise cut down every man his bough, and followed Abimelech, and put them to the hold, and set the hold on fire upon them, so that all the men at the Tower of Shechem died also, about 1,000 men and women. Then went Abimelech to Thebez, and encamped against Thebez and took it. But there was a strong tower within the city, and thither fled all the men and women, and all they of the city, and shut it to them, and gat them up to the top of the tower. And Abimelech came unto the tower, and fought against it, and went hard unto the door of the tower to burn it with fire. And a certain woman cast a piece of a millstone upon Abimelech's head, and all to break his skull. Then he called hastily unto the young man his armor-bearer, and said unto him, Draw thy sword and slay me, that men say not of me, A woman slew him. And his young man thrust him through, and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, they departed every man unto his place. Thus God rendered the wickedness of Abimelech, which he did unto his father in slaying his 70 brethren. And all the evil of the men of Shechem did God render upon their heads, and upon them came the curse of Jotham the son of Jerubbaal. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his word. Well, I said early on that Abimelech is not really a judge. And now that we've read the story together, you can see why I'm convinced that he was not a judge. At no point are we told that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. We're not told that he was called by the Lord. In fact, what we have here is a strong lesson in the ruination that comes from democracy. Now, I realize that democracy is worshipped in this country, and it's held up as though it were something to be aspired to, which we should aspire. It's held up as the goal that should be before the eyes of all nations. But I put it to you that the author of Judges has this chapter in here for the very purpose of our understanding that democracy is a terrible form of government. And that democracy, given enough time, will eventually choose someone like Abimelech. All it takes is democracy plus time, and you end up with Abimelech. There are three main lessons in this passage, and I'm going to start again going back to 8:22. Starting at 8:22, where the men of Israel said unto Gideon, Rule thou over us. The first lesson is Gideon's unambitious spirit, and that was due to his respect for God. He understood when they were offering him an hereditary rulership that not only he but his sons and his sons' sons would rule over Israel, that what they were offering was to make him king like all the nations around about Israel had. But he refused it because he had an unambitious spirit, and that spirit came from God. But we also want to drop the other shoe with respect to Gideon. And so the second thing we find in this passage is Gideon's great sin and its consequences. Because chapter 9 is, in a very real sense, the consequences of Gideon's sin. And then the third thing we want to note is that apostasy is being punished in chapter 9 in a way different from the way God previously has punished apostasy. Previously, God has punished apostasy how? By foreign rulers coming in and bringing the people into bondage. Here we see apostasy still being punished, but it's being punished by means of internal strife. So, again, if you want your notes to look like mine, you'll have Roman numeral 1 now. The spirit of meekness in Gideon, or Gideon's spirit of meekness, or Gideon's unambitious spirit. First of all, I want you to note where it arose from. It arose from a truly pious heart. Now, when I get down to Gideon's sin, you're going to say, now, wait a minute, you're going to contradict yourself. Gideon did have a pious heart. God alone was the king of Israel. The desire of the men of Israel was to set up an hereditary monarchy. That's what they meant. Now, they don't. There are two words, actually there are more than two, but there are two specific words that I want you to think about in the Hebrew language for the idea of ruling or reigning. One of them is related to the word for king, and that's the word malach. That's not the word that's used here. The word that's used here is mashal, to rule. So from that, one might say, well, they're not talking about a monarchy because they don't use the word to reign as king. But I put it to you that what they have here is all the trappings of an hereditary monarchy. Up until now in the book of Judges, as one judge was raised up and then another judge raised up after him or her, the rule over the people of God was always by grace and by the Spirit of God, never by the will of the people. Always God called a judge, God raised up a deliverer because the people cried to God, and then God chose who the ruler would be. God chose who the deliverer would be, or if you will, God chose who the judge would be. Here, the attempt is to bypass crying to God altogether and go directly to, let's choose our own ruler to be over us. Well, to Gideon's credit, we must say that he was having none of it. Even though God had chosen him, he had no reason to think that God had chosen his sons or his sons' sons. Yet the attitude of the men of Israel, the attitude that the men of Israel had, rather, toward Gideon, is the very attitude that we are to have toward God, specifically in the person of Christ. Look, because Christ is our deliverer, how are we to think of him? As the one who rules over us. Look, in Luke chapter 1, and I'm going to take you to a couple places, first at verse 71. Luke chapter 1 and verse 71, we read, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promise to our fathers, and to remember thy holy covenant. These are all the things that God is doing. He's saving, he's delivering, and how's he doing that? In the person of Jesus Christ. Then drop down to verse 74, that he would grant that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives. So what is the attitude that the men had toward Gideon? Because you've delivered us, we'll serve you all the days of our lives. But to whom are we to have that attitude? To God alone, and specifically in this dispensation, to God alone through Jesus Christ. And also in Isaiah 32:22. If you've not yet read Toward a Christian Worldview, or if you have not yet read the newest issue of the Christian Statesman, you'll see that the article in there by Bacon and Crampton ends on this note. It can certainly be developed further, but in Isaiah chapter 32 and verse 20, Isaiah chapter 33 and verse 22. Yeah, I have 32 in my notes, but 33 is correct. Isaiah 33. I want you to see something, that the founding fathers were not just sitting there pulling things out of the air when they determined that there would be three branches of government. Look at this in 33:22. For the Lord is our judge. What branch of government does that speak to? The Lord is our lawgiver. What branch of government does that speak to? The Lord is our king. What branch of government does that speak to? Executive. And the result is, who will save us? The Lord will save us. You see how Isaiah cries out? The Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. And understand that while it's not explicitly said here, understand that Isaiah is inserting implicitly the words only. The Lord only is our judge. The Lord only is our lawgiver. The Lord only is our king. Therefore, the Lord also only is our Savior. Well, then what we must understand is that the attitude that some have today toward government, as though government were judge, lawgiver, and king, as though the government were Savior, is simply to ascribe to government the very things that God keeps for Himself. We might characterize this as political messianism. Do you know what messianism is? Messianism is thinking that someone other than God is anointed to save us. And if we think that the city, the magistrate, is anointed to save us, political messianism becomes the exact contradictory of Jesus' messianism, because Jesus alone is our judge, our lawgiver, our king, and He alone can save. As we turn more and more to the government for safety, what ends up happening is more and more we don't have any responsibilities of our own. And when people are willing to trade liberty for safety, they'll end up with neither. And I put it to you that there are many applications that we could make in this country today. More and more, the federal government, as well as our state governments, have become oppressive, not because they've come in with tanks and guns and jackboots and marched over us, but because we have traded liberties for safety, and as a result, we have neither safety nor liberty. Several years ago, I saw it was a propaganda piece, and propaganda isn't always bad. I know it has a bad connotation, but I don't necessarily mean it that way. It's a propaganda piece in the sense that it was trying to persuade you to a particular point of view. And in it, a young lady was trying to convince a friend of hers of the ills of Social Security. And her friend was just aghast. How could anybody possibly be against Social Security? Don't you know that's the third rail of politics, right? How could anyone be opposed to Social Security? She said, why, if you were to take away Social Security, my grandmother wouldn't have any income. She wouldn't have access to doctors. She would be starving. And the girl asked, well, by the way, how is your grandmother? She says, well, she's very close to starving. The fact of it is, Social Security does a very poor job of taking care of the elderly. Do you know who does a good job of taking care of the elderly? Their children. I'll tell you something else. If you were to give people back the 15% that the government takes out of their wages in order to take care of their parents, taking care of their parents would not be a financial burden. And once again, children, like everything else in the world, we would consider more is better. Right? The more children I have, the better they're going to take care of me in my old age. That's simply one example. It probably is the largest example that exists in this country. But the fact that we have able-bodied people in this country living on government largesse is simply a sign that we have turned the authority and reverence and honor that we ought to have for God over to an Abimelech in Washington. That's why I want you to be able to apply some of these things. if you will, to Brambles in Washington. Again, one of the hardest things you can do, and we're going to find that out when we look at Jotham's parable. One of the hardest things that you can do is get fruitful people to try to rule it over other people. Because why should they leave? Why should they leave their fatness? Why should they leave their sweetness? Why should they leave their cheerfulness to go and rule over other people? Only ambitious brambles have a desire to become career politicians. Well, if it arose from a pious heart, a desire to see God alone honored for God, it resulted in modesty and wisdom. It was a modest response that he made to the people of Israel, and it was a wise response that he made. There's application here not only for the civil magistrate, there's application here also for those who would be in office in Christ's church. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 14 and 15, Paul says, "Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved." You see, Paul was not interested in lording it over the flock of God. In fact, Peter went so far as to warn against those who would lord it over the flock of God. I was reminded, as we had our reading earlier in Mark the second chapter, where Christ was being chided for sitting down with publicans and sinners, of an encounter that I had recently with a church that basically the pastor had left the pulpit of the church, walked away from the pulpit of the church. And the comment that he made, and I read the letter. I'm not making things up. I read the letter. He said, "If I had known that there were sinners like this in the church, I would never have taken the church." Well, now here's a physician that only wants to heal the whole. Aren't we glad that was not Paul's attitude toward the ministry? I think we got rid of them finally because so much of the information on there was wrong about the times of our meeting and so forth. But we had literature that we handed out routinely where we told people, you know, if you decide to visit this church, don't come expecting a museum where there's a bunch of perfect specimens on display. That's not what we are. We're a hospital where there are people being healed of their sins. And we need to remember that about ourselves. That's who we are. We are those publicans and sinners. We are those Mary Magdalenes. We are those Levites. We are those fishermen who didn't know one side from the other. All they knew was that here was Jesus Christ who offered them salvation from their sins, justification by his righteousness, and not by a righteousness of their own. You know the old saying that only a drowning man needs a life preserver, yes? And so it is that it's only when we recognize who we are as publicans and sinners, it's only when we recognize ourselves for what we are that we need or recognize our need for a Savior. That's why Jesus said, "I came not to call the righteous." The righteous have no need, or they don't recognize the need that they have. Just as in civil government, so also in the church, ambition and self-seeking is destructive of ministry. Gideon's wisdom was in remaining in the station to which he had been called. He was called to be a judge. He was called to deliver the people out of the hands of the Midianites. He was not called to set up an hereditary monarchy. And so he remained in the station to which he was called, even though he was offered a position that in the world's eyes would be a more advantageous position to be in. So also in 1 Corinthians 7:24, we read, "Brethren, let every man, wherein he is called, therein abide with God." Let me explain to you what I understand those last two words to mean. That while you remain in that calling, you are to capture that calling for the glory of Jesus Christ. That is to say, you are to apply God's word to every aspect of your calling. Now, don't get me wrong. If you're called being Mary Magdalene in a field that you have no business being in, you get out of that field. You're not like that. Remember that song back in the 1960s about the Sabbath-keeping prostitute? Never on a Sunday, because that's the day of rest. None of you ever heard that before? Many of you probably aren't old enough. Better she should be a Sabbath keeper than not to be a Sabbath keeper, right? But better she should get out of that calling altogether. And so we don't say absolutely that you remain in the calling in which you were called, but we say that with God you remain in the calling with which you were called. Gideon continued among the people. And that's another thing that is significant about many in the false church, that they make it a point after they become bishop and archbishop and cardinal and magna deacon and finally get to be pope, they make it a point, don't they, of no longer being amongst the people. They withdraw. They cloister themselves. Right? In fact, that's where we get the word. Is the walkway around a monastery, is a cloister. So those who live within the cloister live within the walkway around the monastery. There's a story that's told, maybe you've read it in your Latin classes. You remember Cincinnatus, the plowman who delivered Rome? What was his glory was not in delivering Rome. His glory was in delivering Rome and then going back to his plowing. Even though they offered to make him dictator, right? Even though they offered to make him the one who spoke the word, the lawgiver. Nevertheless, he went back to his plowing. That also is the wisdom and the meekness of Gideon. Though they offered him an hereditary monarchy, his wisdom was in returning to his plowing. We want to say as much good about Gideon as we possibly can. But you know, the Bible is faithful to history in showing us God's people, warts and all. You know, that phrase comes from Oliver Cromwell, I think, who it was common in those days for the aristocracy to be painted a little bit prettier than maybe they really were. And when he was Lord Protector of England, he told the painter, "Just paint me as I am, warts and all." And we understand that to mean that there are many infirmities and afflictions and imperfections that cling to our lives. And there was also with Gideon. While he did not aspire to the office of king, it seems that perhaps he did aspire to the office of high priest. The book of Judges carefully portrays Gideon in his temptation and in his snare. And we should learn from that. If such a one as Gideon, as such a one who was as careful and as meek and as wise as Gideon was, can fall prey to a snare such as this, then is there a necessity for us also to watch and pray that we enter not into temptation? You know the best way to avoid sin? Avoid temptation. how hard would it have been for him to leave the earrings, earrings? How much effort would it have taken for him not to build an ephod of gold? Well, it's because he went to the trouble of building the golden ephod, and perhaps he had good intentions. Let's give him everything we possibly can. Maybe he wasn't wicked to the core. Maybe he had the best of intentions, but good intentions are never an excuse for wrongdoing. We can't excuse wrongdoing by saying we had good intentions. Yes, many times there are unintentional outcomes to the things that we do, but that does not make them not our fault. It does not relieve us of any responsibility for those actions. Good intentions are no excuse. Though Gideon did not usurp the office of king, he seems to have done so in the office of a priest. Note, if you will, in the story from 8:22 until 9:1, how idolatry and adultery go hand in hand. Here's what I mean by that. No way did 70 sons come from one wife. And we know that he had a concubine who in chapter 9 is referred to simply as his handmaid. His companion, I suppose one might say today. 70 sons, and Abimelech being the son of the concubine of Shechem. And by the way, we're told now throughout the story that Shechem was a seat of Baal worship. So there's every reason to believe that the concubine that he had was in fact herself a Baal worshiper. In Malachi chapter 2, your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord, yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? That's verse 13. Verse 14, ye have said, it is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. You see the progress of things there in Malachi chapter 2? Was that 3? Well, could have had that one in there too. There's a progress from idolatry to vain government and vain fellows and light fellows in Malachi chapter 3, but even though I read the wrong passage, read the right passage with me now, and you'll see what I'm talking about with respect to the wife of one's youth. Yet you say, wherefore, because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit. And wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. Now what had Gideon done? He had dealt treacherously against numerous wives of his youth, gone down and committed idolatry, or at least married an idolater. By the way, not only do we understand Scripture to forbid us from marrying outright infidels, we also understand Scripture to prohibit us from marrying idolaters, don't we? Deuteronomy 17:17, one of the indications that the king is lording it over the people is that he multiplies wives. In Deuteronomy 17:17, he specifically is forbidden from multiplying wives. I put it to you that many of the problems in David's household came from multiplying wives, and that it was the downfall of his son. Well, it was the downfall of several of his sons, but I had Solomon in mind when I said that. And note that this great sin of setting up a golden ephod for worship not only had a bad effect on him, it not only had a bad effect on his sons, it also had a bad effect on his nation. Hero adoration became ephod adoration, which became ephod reverence, which became superstition, which became idolatry, which became apostasy. And that's exactly the riverbed in which we expect such a river to run, is from adoration to reverence to superstition to idolatry to outright apostasy. That's why under Hezekiah's rule in Judah, they had to break up the golden serpent. Not because there was anything wrong, or brass serpent rather, not because there was anything wrong with having a brass serpent. In fact, there was a time when it was actually appointed as an ordinance of God. And yet when the people began to honor it, and then reverence it, and then superstitiously adore it, and then finally to worship, either worshiping it or worshiping through it, then it became idolatry, and it became of necessity that Hezekiah simply remove the temptation. Well, false worship paves the way for new gods. And what was it that Israel had continuously been troubled by? Worshiping new gods. Let's see what new thing we can worship this week. Now, the new god becomes Baal Berith. Notice how often the term Baal or Baal recurs in these Old Testament gods. Baal was a generic term for Lord or Master. Here, where he's being called Baal Berith, understand by that they're calling him the Lord of the Covenant. They're not worshiping God under a different name. They're worshiping a false god. And so such a covenant as men make with false gods leads to hell. Note that when men forget the kindness of God, as we're told in chapter 8 and verses 34 and 35 of Judges, they forgot the kindness of God. They also forgot the kindness that had been done to them by Gideon. They are indicted not only for forgetting God's kindness, but also for forgetting the kindness of Gideon in delivering them from the hands of the Midianite. So, the sins of leaders do have an effect upon nations. And if we deny that, we have simply closed our eyes to what's going on around us, and we live in a world of make-believe. Not only in Gideon's case, but throughout the history of the world, the people of a nation repeat the sins of their rulers and of their leaders. Not to a man, but in general, they repeat the sins of their leaders. That actually was the conclusion of last week. We haven't begun talking about brambles yet. We don't have very much time left, and I'm afraid if we get started, let's get started. Let's at least get started. The third point, then, is Israel's apostasy is punished by internal strife. You know, one of the things that delighted me about the election that took place in November of last year is it was really a civics lesson, wasn't it? And another thing that delighted me is that it seems as though now we are going to have a new president and no tanks were called out. I also find that delightful. I'm not sure that that's the way it'll come out next time. I don't know. But as we become more and more a government of men and less a government of law, that becomes more and more a potential reality. You know, even till now, there were disruptions. I don't know how many of you watched it yesterday on cable, but yesterday they counted the electoral votes as they came in and were certified. They called it ascertained. As they came in, there was a joint session of Congress. Numerous times, the Black Caucus within the House of Representatives tried to disrupt the process. And they would stand up, "We object, we object." Well, In a joint session of conference, an objection or debate can only be brought if there is someone signing on from both the House of Representatives and the Senate. That's the law. And it delighted me to get to watch Mr. Gore time after time after time gavel the people down who were supposedly coming to his defense because he was sworn to uphold the rule of law. And he did. And when someone does something commendable, then we should commend him for doing the commendable thing. And Mr. Gore, our current vice president, gaveled down the disruptions time and again because we do not have a rule of the voice of the people. The fact of it is, George Bush, nationally speaking, lost the popular vote. He's president anyway because the way our Constitution and our laws are set up, we are not a democracy. If you don't get anything else in your notes today, children, get that. Because many times in your life, you're going to hear about the American democracy and our democratic institutions. We are not a democracy. We are a republic, but we are not a democracy. And we are glad for the difference. In the first five verses, we see the irony of the story being set out before us. The irony of the story is that the people asked for the one who would become their own punishment. They asked for it. They practically begged for it. When they couldn't get what they wanted from Gideon, an hereditary rulership, they went to his scoundrel son. And this is similar to the story of the Exodus, when people are scourged by their own whip. They fall into a pit of their own making. You remember how the story of the Exodus begins? What's Pharaoh doing to the children of Israel? What's he doing to their children? What's he doing to their sons? What's he doing to them? How's he killing them? When the midwives won't kill them, how does Pharaoh decide to kill them? He's going to throw them in the water, and he's going to make sure they get drowned. And when the children of Israel leave Egypt, what do they leave behind? A shore full of drowned bodies. God loves that. God loves for the digger of a pit to fall into his own pit. And that's exactly what happens in the case of Abimelech. The people came to Abimelech because they knew he was a scoundrel. And because of his being a scoundrel, he became their punishment. Look at Abimelech's campaign. Anytime you have a democracy, you have to have a campaign. Right? Look at Abimelech's campaign. He pretended to have a concern for the public good, but he really sought his own ends. So if you're going to be a Democrat, and I mean that with a small letter D as well as a large letter D, if you're going to be a Democrat, the first thing you have to learn is how to pretend to be for the public good when in reality you have an agenda of your own. That's precisely what Abimelech did. If only I were your king, you wouldn't have the problems you do. Notice, secondly, that Abimelech finds it necessary to make false accusations against his half-brothers. He sets them up as though they are the tyrants, as though they are the ones that will rule in a harsh manner. Why, isn't it better to have one of me than to have 70 of them? Why, the weight of their government must be 70 times heavier than to have me. Isn't it better to have a bishop than one of those nasty presbyteries? After all, a bishop can get things done like that. Presbyteries take time. They have to come to agreement. Just they grind too slowly. What a harsh form of government that Republican government is. Instead, what you need is a king. You need a ruler. You need someone who can take all of government into his hands at once. And so Abimelech campaigns on the basis of making false accusations against his half-brethren. Third, Abimelech made promises to a special interest group in Shechem. He says, look, if you want to have any kind of preferential treatment, you're going to have to get one of your own guys in there, right? You're going to have somebody who understands your specific problems, who can bring government to bear on the difficulties that you face. And so he appeals to special interests in the city of Shechem. Fourth, in case you haven't made the parallel yet, let me drop the fourth shoe. Abimelech based his usurpation upon questionable fundraisings in the temple of a strange god. Where did he get the money to hire the light fellows to go out and help him execute his brothers? Do you remember? He had a fundraiser at the local Baal temple. Now see, you quit preaching and went to meddling in politics. We're still talking about Abimelech. Well, at least we're still talking about brambles. And then finally, Abimelech, by bringing all of his brothers out into public and executing them on a single stone, seems here to have made a claim of executing his personal plan in the name of public justice. We just want to count all the votes. That's all. And so, in the name of justice, in the name of, well, these men were usurpers, these men were going to rule heavily upon the people of God, let's take them out and chop their heads off in the public square. Learn from all of this, and learn to hate democracy for this reason. Ambition sacrifices everything to itself. Short history of Rome. The Senate of Rome went to Caesar and asked him if he could to quell some uprisings. And he did. And he came back to the Senate and he said, the job is finished. I have raised an army. The army is in my hands, and I have quelled the uprising. And they said, thank you very much, Consul Caesar. And he said, you're welcome, but the title is now emperor. Short history. Beware ambition. Beware men who desire to rule over the trees. Remember the good trees? The reason they didn't want to rule over all the trees was because they were already fruitful. They were already satisfied in their callings. They had already sweetness and fatness and cheerfulness in their callings, didn't they? And so they wouldn't rule. And by the way, did you all catch the irony of the bramble saying, place yourself under my shadow? What happens to people who use brambles as a shade tree? They get scratched in a hurry, don't they? And also, have you thought about the fact that brambles are a result of the curse? You know, there are a lot of things here. I wish we had time to go into them all. The error of the trees, the wisdom of the good trees, the self-conceit of the bramble. Let's at least go down to Jotham's application. Let's go back and review the story very quickly, because we spent so long on the campaign that his short 3-year-long rule got very short attention. But let's go back to the story and remember how it ends now. The very men who put him in power decide, you know, we don't like this guy anymore. And so those who help one another in evil will be the instruments of one another's punishments. God often employs the wicked to punish the wicked. And we see the fulfillment of the prophecy because ambition breeds evil jealousy. Abimelech taught treachery by example, didn't he? He turned against his father's house. He turned against his brothers. He turned against the covenant in order to ally himself with Baal worshipers. And he killed his own household. He taught people treachery by example. And what did he fall by? Treachery. Learn this. God's righteous government, and I mean by that his government of the world, his providential governance, brought Bramble v. Bramble. But Satan cannot cast out Satan. Though Satan can be confused, Satan has no desire to cast out Satan. Abimelech meant to vindicate his own honor. It was his desire to vindicate his honor against those light fellows down there in Shechem who were refusing to do what he said. But he vindicated God's honor against the men of Shechem. God's forbearance does wait long. But when he cuts off suddenly. 3 years from the time Jotham spoke his fable, or his parable, whatever it happens to be, 3 years from the time that Jotham spoke it, the people had to wait under his hard tyranny. And yet, God did vindicate Jotham's prophecy at the end. In the end, Abimelech overthrew the tower of God's enemies, but he was in the end overthrown by his enemies in another tower. And isn't it interesting to note how he says at the end to his armor-bearer, thrust me through so it won't be said he was killed by a woman. Wouldn't Jael have been on his mind as he said that? Wouldn't Jabin have been on his mind as he said that? Don't let it be said I was killed by a woman. Again, here we have unlikely people in unlikely places doing unlikely things but fulfilling the will of God. Why do you have a millstone at the top of a tower? Or even the piece of one? But there she was with it, right? And she says, I can't lift, but I can push. And over it went, and it smashed him on the head. And then his response to that is, it's almost comical for its understatement. She did it such that she break his head, right? And he said, well, I don't want it said that a woman did this. And so he dies, finally, at the hands of his own armor bearers. The very ones who, think of them as his bodyguards. The very ones who he had brought around him to be his bodyguards end up being the ones who take his life. What an irony for a treacherous one such as he is. Let's conclude by looking at Judges chapter 9 and verses 6 and 7. If you will, the author, some of you who are studying literature, you have to look for the author's viewpoint or the author's message. Well, I think we have that here in verses 56 and 57. Thus, God rendered the wickedness of Abimelech, which he did unto his father in slaying his 70 brethren, and all the evil of the men of Shechem did God render upon their heads, and upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. As God said through his prophet, so it came to pass. God reckoned sin upon Abimelech, and God rendered evil upon the men of Shechem. They thought that they, by conspiring together, could make a covenant with death and overcome the people of God. But all they did was to stir up their own treacherous hearts. Learn from this, children especially, learn from this that those who would teach you to be disobedient or to be treacherous will themselves turn upon you in a treasonous way. They are no friends of yours who teach you to disobey. They are no friends of yours who teach you to turn away from the paths that your parents have taught. Though they may seem to you to be your friends, though they may flatter you and flatter your ambition, they are not your friends who do evil to you and bring evil upon you in the end. Father, we do not thank thee for Abimelech, but we thank thee for the lessons that thou hast shown us in his life, that he, like many other light fellows, would rule but not in the fear of God, that he would rule by his own will and by his own power, and that even as there were in his day light fellows who would help him to attain power, there are in these days also light fellows who conspire for nothing more than to bring brambles into office over us. We pray, teach us, like the good trees, to rejoice in our fatness and in our sweetness and in our pleasantness and in the pleasant places which thou hast placed us. And teach us, we pray, not to be ambitious in such a way as we have no regard for righteousness. Rather, we pray, teach us to be humble, that we may be exalted in due time. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Remain standing and turn to the latter half of Psalm 5, starting at verse 8, to the melody Denfield, which you'll find on page 8 of your comprehensive psalters.